drawing close to an end. I kind of thought we might finish it today, but we're not. But maybe next week we will finish Ephesians on Easter. Since we met last time, there was an astronomical event took place. Does anybody remember what it was? Hello? About the vernal equinox. What is significant about the vernal equinox for us in the United States of America in religion? Well, when you have the vernal equinox, you wait for the next full moon. And then the next Sunday will be Easter. That's your way you calculate Easter. Now, we've had the vernal equinox, and we're waiting for the full moon. It's going to happen between now and next Sunday, and next Sunday is going to be Easter. You check your calendar, see if that's not right. So I'm sure that you were anxious to hear that information. You know, the Jewish calendar was based largely, mainly on lunar cycles, and the Passover feast always happens at the full moon, and so or near the full moon. So that's another thing that you might put down in your memory bank that says, well, how about that? Remember when we studied Colossians, we talked about wives and husbands and children, slaves and slaveholders, and we incorporated the material that was in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, verses 22 through Ephesians 6, 9. And so it's my desire not to rehash that material again in this series. And so we will move from the end of this lesson to the sixth chapter, verse 10, and finish the book at that particular point. And then we'll pick up the study of Philippians, which will be the final letter in the prison epistle series. And so that's our schedule for that's coming up. Last week, we arbitrarily put a peg down at the end of verse 12 in the fifth chapter of Ephesians. And we're just going to pick up with verse 13, at this particular time. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Father in heaven, we are thankful for all your bountiful blessings. We thank you for the changing of seasons and your promise that there would be springtime and harvest. There would be the changing of the seasons until the end of time. Father, we pray that as we look at this section of the Word that you inspired Paul to write to the Ephesian church, that we may profit from it and grow in our faith, in our zeal, and our desire to do your will. We thank you for each person that's gathered here upon this at this time. We continue to pray for those who may be traveling, especially at this holiday time of the year, the spring breaks and Easter season and things of that nature. May they all have safe passage. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's read this section. It's a very familiar section. A lot of it is. Some of it may not have been studied in as quite as frequently as others, but especially toward the end of this section, we and as members of the Church of Christ all know Ephesians 5:19 says there's no instrumental music in the church. You put that down, mark it down. But there's a whole lot more there than that. I'm not denying that, but I said there's a whole lot more than that. So beginning in verse 13, Paul says, "But all things become visible when they are exposed to the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason, it says, 'Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.' Therefore, be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, and giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So that's our section we're studying this morning. Verse 13 is kind of interesting because in the sense that it's talking about light. And we've talked about light already in this chapter, and darkness and how that sin and paganism was darkness, and when people come from darkness. Well, when do we go to sleep? We go to sleep at night. That's when it's dark. And so the darkness of paganism is compared to sleeping. And some other things that I'd like to mention. We've talked about light in times past in this series of lessons just a few weeks ago. And we brought up the first chapter of John. And I'm not going to rehash those particular points at this time other than to say, go back and read it again in this light. But go to another passage of Scripture. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, he was telling those who were being instructed by him, that is, he was giving them light as to how to live. He says to them, you are the light of the world. I thought Jesus was the light of the world. He says, you, my disciples, are the light of the world. That's interesting. Then he says, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. All right, let's move on. Earlier in the book of Matthew, chapter 4, verses 12 through 17, Matthew reported that when Jesus heard of the incarceration of John the Baptist by King Herod, that he withdrew into Galilee, settling in Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee in the old tribal lands of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, there was a prophecy in Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7, concerning this region, that the Messiah would come and establish the throne and kingdom of David, and he would be a light to the people in darkness because of Gentile influence. Remember, it was Galilee of the Gentiles that was mentioned in this passage of Scripture. When Jesus was presented in the temple shortly after his birth, Simeon came in. He was a man filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And in the presence of Joseph and Mary, he did some prophesying. He made some statements and he said that Jesus would be a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of, he says, your people. That is, he's talking about God's people. Then in Luke, the 11th chapter, verse 13 through 36, Jesus is saying, the eye is the lamp of your body. And your eye uses light. You see, that's what we're talking about, light. When your eye is clear, your whole body is also full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illuminated as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. Now then, again, I said, you know, there's a lot of references that we could go to in the book of John, but we're going to pass them by. And then go jump over to the book of Acts. In Acts 26 chapter verses 18 and 23, Paul was told by the Lord that he had been placed for a light to the Gentiles, that he might bring salvation to the end of the earth. And that's kind of a quotation or reference using the wording of Isaiah 49 verse 6. He's talking to King Agrippa at this time, and he said that the Lord was sending him to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. You notice how the dominion of Satan and darkness are equated there, that parallel statement, turn from darkness to light, from dominion of Satan to God. When the gospel of salvation is proclaimed in accord with truth, sin is seen to be darkness in which man has lost his way and needs the light of the will of God. You know, sight is a function of light. You learn that as you study in general science very early. The moon has no light of its own. But when the sun shines on the moon, what does the moon do? It shines on the earth. The moon becomes visible. It becomes light itself. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world," in the same way that the moon gives its light. As we reflect the light of the glory of God, then we see that. Now then, as Paul has said this statement in verse 13, where he said, "But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light." And then he says, "For this reason, it says," now there's a note in my Bible that says the "it" there may be "he says." Is he quoting from the Old Testament? Well, there's some passages in Isaiah, Isaiah 9:2, 26:19, 60 verse 1, and 62 verse 1, which has some ideas which are similar to what Paul says here. But this statement in verse 14, "Awake, sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." It rings sort of like poetry. And most of the commentators will tell you this is probably, it's not definite, but most likely it is a section, a part of a hymn that was sung by the early church, particularly at a baptismal service. You know, we sing some songs around the baptism. We used to sing "Oh Happy Day." Every time there's a baptism, we'd sing "Oh Happy Day." And this evidently was a statement of a song or a portion of a song that whenever particularly a Gentile who had been in the darkness of sin, the darkness of the ignorance of God and His will, being asleep in that situation, there's a poem I quote from time to time called "The Psalm of Life," written by Henry W. Longfellow, and in it says that the soul that slumbers is dead, and that's kind of the idea that we're talking about here, that we want to wake up. "Awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Whenever a person is buried in baptism, burial ends in a resurrection, a awakening up to newness of life. And that's Romans, of course, 6, 3, and 4. Baptism is the doorway into the body of Christ. And all spiritual blessings are found in Christ. That is where the light of the world, that is Jesus, John 8, verse 12, and other passages. But Christ is the light of the world, and it has its greatest brilliance in the body of Christ, illuminating and making everything shine like the moon shines. That doesn't ring just right. Take that moonshine out and put as a light as the moon illuminates the world, reflecting the rays of the sun. So we need to reflect the influence of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 15 and 14. Therefore, this is one of the 10 verses in the book of Ephesians that begins with therefore. Therefore, since all this is true that he said heretofore, he says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. It's wise to do the will of the Lord. How we walk is not the basis of our salvation. We can't work our way to heaven. We can't be good enough to go to heaven and be with God. We go to heaven on a different basis. You remember, it's by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. And so, but there is a responsibility. Once you become a Christian, there is a responsibility to make every effort to live up to the gift that is given to you, to try to match it in worth. Not that you can match it in worth, but that you can grow that direction. You can allow it to influence you and to be, as Paul said in the first verse of this chapter, imitate God. That's what we're supposed to be doing. The word duty has fallen out of good respect in a lot of circles. You know, it's duty is frowned at. But duty expresses exactly what we're talking about. When we become Christians, we have a duty. We have a responsibility to live after the example of Jesus Christ. Having been rescued from the darkness of sin, there is a duty, a requirement to be diligent in our walk. I thought about the 23rd Psalm when I read this. When in there it says, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That's part of our duty, to walk in these paths of righteousness. Again, back in Ephesians, the second chapter, in verse 10, Paul there says, and we've quoted this passage so many times, but we'll do it one more time. He says that, this is the verse that begins at chapter 8, or verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. That's what we're talking about. We have a duty to walk, to live with responsibility for doing the right thing. It's a matter of good sense. It's wisdom. Back in the sixth chapter of Romans, Paul says, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Then he immediately answers, says, by no means. How can we who died to sin live, that's supposed to be still live in it, not life in it? I'll declare that guy doesn't have a very good proofreader, does he? The beginning of wisdom is what? What is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of who? The fear of the Lord. That's exactly right. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That doesn't fear, shaking and trembling is not the primary idea there. Of course, it's still there. I tremble at the thought of disobeying God. But the fear that we're talking about here is more in the sense of respect, of recognition of what ought to be, and of the glory and the honor and the the rightness of him and the fact that God wants us to be like him. The fear of the Lord. Respect for the Lord. Having been awakened from all the ills and the death of sin by the knowledge of the righteousness of the Lord, we should respect him and his grace by imitating him as a beloved son, as a beloved child. The life of sin is a wasted life. You know, culture all around us puts little value on righteous living. They will make fun of you. You know, you're trying to be a goody-goody, and you can't. They can't do that. They say, but nevertheless, it is something that we need to try to. You know, the temptation is just do as little as you can religiously, just enough to be called religious. You know, go to church once a week. You know, do a little good, but don't get too involved. You know, that's what the world says. But what does Paul say here in this fifth chapter? He says, he says, making the most of your time. Now, that's not a bad translation, but the word making the most of there literally means buy it up. Means to put forth, you know, you render a value that will let you have time for yourself. Make time your own. You know, you make the most of it. Buy it up. The question is, how are you spending your time? If you're charged to buy up, you know, how are you spending your time? I've put down some words here, and there's these four or five lines here. I've just said, you know, how are you spending your time? You spend your time working? Well, there's nothing wrong with working. That's good. Are you spending your time playing? Well, a little play, that's good also, but not too much. Worshiping? Well, you need to worship. Studying to learn God's will. Doing acts of kindness and benevolence. Fellowshipping with brothers and sisters in Christ. Making a godly home. How are you spending your time? Are you studying with anyone who is not in Christ so that they might become Christ? The question is, what on earth are you doing in the name of Jesus? Look at verse 17. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Verse 17 is a sort of a repetition of verse 15. Verse 15 says, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. So verse 17 says, you know, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. God has revealed his will for us. Do you believe that? Tommy, why do we sing that song that says, please reveal your will for me so I can serve you for eternity? I just can't say the words in that song. So I say, God has revealed his will for me so I can serve him for eternity. I say that when that song is sung, and it bothers my wife. But anyway, that's just maybe just my feeling about it. But the scripture says here that we're to understand what the will of the Lord is. He wouldn't say understand what the will is of the will of the Lord is if it hasn't been revealed to us. He has told us. What has he told us? He's told us to love, to work, to be concerned about others, to be honest and forgiving and patient and kind and merciful and helpful, friendly, thankful, diligent, To avoid hurting others, to refrain from taking vengeance, and more. You can read, Galatians, the fruits of the Spirit, the fruit of light earlier in this chapter. You can do these things. You can do these things anywhere, anytime, and with everybody. It's always right to do the right thing here, there, and everywhere. Now, God in His providence, when you do His will in this, God in His providence will see that you prosper. That's the promise that we've been given. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, but, treasures in heaven. That's basically the same idea or similar idea to what we're talking about right now. God will see, Romans 8:28, we love to quote that, what does it say, Romans 8:28? Somebody help me get started. I got it in my mind, but it won't start. Nobody else knows it either. Somebody needs to read that. All things, there it is, all things work together for good to those that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. So we want to do that. My statement here in the notes is, learn from Joseph. Who's Joseph? Well, Joseph was the son of Jacob. Now, Joseph, you remember, was that favorite son, and we've talked about him before. I think Bob talked about him before just a little bit. Didn't he mention him in a passage in a sermon Sunday night a couple of weeks ago? Joseph was a pretty good boy, but he was a favorite son, and he had some dreams and things of this nature. But what did he do? In spite of opposition of his brothers, in spite of punishment, he was captured. He was thrown into a pit. He was sold as a slave. And as a slave, he was bought in Egypt by Potiphar, and he did what was right. Even though all these misfortunes were coming upon him, he did what was right. And he was made in charge, put in charge of the whole household of Potiphar. And then Potiphar's wife came in, and she made some accusations. So he was put in prison. And when he was in prison, he was a model prisoner and became a trustee. And he became one who was in charge of other prisoners and things. And then he helped the baker and the butler, you remember. But they didn't help him until finally he was introduced to Pharaoh in a time of need. And a dream was interpreted. And then Pharaoh made him head of the government. Now, did Joseph say, well, it's God's will that I'm going to be president, I'm going to be second in command in Egypt? No, he just did what was right all the time, and God worked things together for his good. Learn from Joseph. I hear it said, time and time again, well, I just don't know what the Lord's will is for me, whether I should be here or I'll go there. Or should I marry this girl or whatever, should I have this job or that job? What is the Lord's will for me? Well, what's good? What's right? What can you do right now? What do you have the opportunity to do right now that's right? Do it, and do it with all your might, and God will use you just as He used Joseph. Don't be frustrated with not knowing the will of God for you in your life. Just let God work. He'll do it. It's just that simple. Do what's right, and things will work out. You may never know. You may be surprised. Who would ever suspect that little kid over there on Robert's Cutoff in Fort Worth would end up in Henderson, Texas, teaching a Bible class on Sunday morning for 30 years? God works things out in His own way. But we can't say, well, I'm waiting to learn God's will for me. That doesn't cut it. You've got to do what's right. Don't be foolish. Understand His will. What pleases Him? Ephesians 5, verse 8 and verse 10, it talked about what pleases God. You know, God is no respecter of persons. There's several passages that said that, and I've got these given here. Romans 2 and 11 particularly say God is no respecter of persons. His will for you is the same as His will for everybody else in the world. Do what's right and let Him then work His providence. The fruit of the Spirit is to be born in your life. Let God use you for special purposes, but do not wait or be concerned. Maybe I should say be overly concerned as to what those purposes may be before they happen. Just do what's right and it will happen. Let's look at verses 18 through 21. This is the passage that we all are very familiar with. He says, and do not get drunk with wine. You know, the pagans, as they worshiped and as they, their life was one drinking party after another. Their religion was filled with wine and its effects, along with a lot of other things. But here, Paul, in his writing about darkness and light and waking up and doing the will of the Lord, says, don't get drunk. Well, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to be filled with the Spirit. How do you get the Spirit? You hear the gospel. You will respond to it in baptism, believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you'll have your sins forgiven. And the gift of the Holy Spirit is within you. And then you can let that Spirit dwell in you and bring forth fruit, like is mentioned in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Back in the chapter that we are studying right now, the fifth chapter of Ephesians, verse 9 says, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. That's what we're talking about. So don't be drunk. Don't just go to drinking parties all the time. Be filled with the Spirit. It's most interesting to me, and I hope it is to you also. And I checked this morning. I didn't write all these down because there's too many of them. But I did a search on filled with the Spirit in the New Testament. And every time that that comes up, words are involved. Someone says something. Now, there's one that I thought was kind of interesting. Back in whenever the angel was talking to Zechariah in the temple about the birth of John the Baptist. And he says that he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. What about words here? Well, he said, you know, he has a message to give to Israel to bring them back to the way, make straight the paths of the Lord, you know, things of this nature, to introduce the Christ. And so, even from that simple beginning and being filled with the Spirit, there's a whole progression of speaking. What did John come to? He came preaching a gospel of repentance, being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so just remember that whenever you're filled with the Holy Spirit, words are called for. A message from God is to be heard. In this passage, it says, be filled with the Spirit. Verse 19, speaking to one another. You're filled with the Spirit, so you tell one another, and you're going to do that in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. What's the difference between a psalm, a hymn, and a spiritual song? Well, we all know what Psalms are. There's a whole book in the Bible called Psalms. These are songs that the Jews sang under the law of Moses. Many principles of righteousness are found in those Psalms. Many of them are you know, we love to hear the 23rd Psalm. We love to hear the 8th Psalm and other Psalms, you know, the 19th Psalm. And these, we love to sing them, and some of them are incorporated in our songs that we sing. That's the way we sing Psalms. Let me just make a point here that not every psalm that's found in the book of Psalms is appropriate to be sung in Christian worship. He talks about smashing kids on the rocks. I don't like that. But in the scheme of God's redemption under the law of Moses and in his working out the coming of Christ, these things were there. And I'm not saying that they shouldn't be there, but I'm saying every psalm is not a particularly appropriate for us to sing as Christians, because we have a different Savior. There's a different covenant, and so things of this nature. So we sing psalms. Well, what about hymn? What is a hymn? Well, I'll confess to you that a hymn, generally speaking, is any religious song in the dictionary or the way it comes about. But the Greek word hymnos means a song of praise. Now, they sang hymns to Jupiter and to Zeus, Zeus and other gods, and hymns of praise of the state and the king and things of this nature. But a Christian hymn is a praise to God, to Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. Isn't it interesting that we sing praise hymns? That's like saying hymn hymns or praise praise. That's tautology. If you're going to sing a hymn, you're praising something. And so just mark it down. Now, I know in general speech we use hymn as any religious song. But strictly speaking, a hymn is a song of praise. Well, what about a spiritual song? What makes a song spiritual whenever another song may be not spiritual? A spiritual song might be any piece of literature, poetry that's set to music that is based or motivated by the Spirit of God or by words that the Spirit has inspired. So it could be any song that encourages us to be religious, to be followers of Christ, to do His will. I'm over here on the last page, and the bell is not far off, is it? As we were studying in Colossians, the 3rd chapter and verse 16, we learned that singing requires words. And we've already said that if you're filled with the Spirit, you're going to speak words. That is a scriptural principle. In this passage we're studying right now, the heart, the mind, is the instrument that is used to produce melody. What is melody? Well, that's a series of sounds that has different pitches in it and different rhythms. And I said phrases because, you know, you have these phrases, you know, a rhythm that is repeated or comes to a high point and then comes down to a low, you know, it starts soft, gets loud, so soft. You know, a melody is a series of sounds with varying pitch and rhythms. That's melody. But you can have melody that expresses praise, a hymn. You can have a psalm, you know, the Lord my shepherd, you know, so forth and so on. But anyway, you can sing these songs, making melody. The Lord, what does Paul say? Who is the audience of Christian, of a Christian singing service? Let's look at it again. Let's read. Don't get drunk with wine, for that's dispensation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another. Who? When you sing in church, who are you singing to? You're singing to each other. What are you doing? You're teaching the will of God to each other. Singing is a powerful instructional tool. If we sing, you know, I can remember the books of the Bible because I can sing them. I can say the tribes of Israel because I can sing them. I was taught that when I was a kid, and I still know it because I can sing them. And singing gospel or singing spiritual ideas makes them permanent. It makes them shareable. It makes them rememberable. Put down a little peg there. And, you know, I've been working.
My wife has been making me.
I've been pulling weeds out of the garden and out of the flower beds. And as I was pulling the weeds out of the daylily patch, you know what was going through my mind? Something that my mother sang to me when I was a kid. It wouldn't leave. It's gone right now because I can't think of it. I know it. Here it is. I don't remember the melody, but here's the words. Kaiser Bill went up the hill to take a look at France. Kaiser Bill came down the hill with bullets in his pants. My mother taught me that. But and then when I was pulling the flowers and pulling the weeds out of that, and that thing, that those phrases, those words were going through my mind. I said, okay. And then I'd pull another weed and he'd come back and go through again. And he'd come back and he'd go through again. And I told my brother last night as we was talking on the phone, I told him, I says, I don't know why mother is still singing that song to me when I was, but anyway. My illustration of saying that is that singing is a powerful instructional tool. And we need to use it and to realize it's that. Now then, we need to read on because there's more than just singing to one another. Somebody else is listening. Did you read it? It says, making melody with your heart to the Lord. So the Lord is listening also. And he's the one that's going to say, that's good. It doesn't matter whether I think it's good or not, or whether you think I sound good or not. It doesn't, you know, that's not the important thing. And the important thing is that I'm making the melody with my mind to the Lord, singing and praising him with one another. We need to hurry on because not only are we to sing praise and psalms and hymns, but we're to sing thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord, for loving me and such as that. You know, thanksgiving in the name of Jesus Christ the Father, it's always appropriate. As people, and this finally, this last verse, verse 21, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. We need to remember that in Christ, there is one, there is no rejection of anybody. Red and yellow, black and white, they're all precious in his sight. There's another verse, and I can't remember it. Scottish Jew, Eskimo, and even you. That's not just exactly right. But anyway, it's everybody from low esteem, you know, social level to high social level. Everybody here, we're to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Race, nationality, gender, social standing are not factors of acceptance in the church, the body of the Christ. We're servants of Christ, of Jesus, and of each other. What is better for someone else is my mandate. Read Romans 12, verses 16 through 19. The death that we die in becoming a Christian is the death of self. Read those passages. They're all parallel about Jesus said, except one die to himself, he can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. I hope that we've said something today that will cause you to think about your Christianity and what you do as a Christian. And remember what Paul said to the Ephesians and the words that he used here. Don't walk around in the darkness. Let the light shine in your life. How are you going to get light in your life? You're going to have to read. You're going to have to study. You're going to have to hear. You're going to have to sing with one another. Thank you very much for your attention.